So one of the most beautiful moments in life is a mother holding a newborn baby for the first time. That first breath, that tiny heartbeat against her chest, it's a deeply emotional, life-changing moment, filled with overwhelming love and a sense of wonder. The formation of an unbreakable bond, it's one of those moments that reminds us of what love looks like in its purest form. And when I think back on my time in the U.S. Navy, I knew many young people who had their first child. As you know, or you may not know, the Navy is full of young people. There's a lot of people who are very young, less people older, and less people kind of like pyramid. And within the Navy, just like any of the armed forces, people tend to not only get married younger, they tend to have children younger. So a lot of people were having kids. I remember the stories, phone calls from the hospitals, the Polaroids, the pictures getting passed around because we didn't have phones with pictures and everything. It's kind of amazing. I remember some of the names. Actually, I remember one name in particular. There is one of the guys I worked with. He wanted to name his son Justin, not because of Justin Bieber or Justin Timberlake or the boy bands. It was not a family name or anything like that. Nothing really special about the name, but his last name was Case. So he wanted to name his son Justin Case. His wife didn't let him do that. But not every story had a happy ending. Another sailor I knew had a beautiful baby girl, and for a few days it was joy and celebration, pictures, excitement. But within 5 days, she was gone. And moments like that leave you speechless. They shake you. They force you to wrestle with questions you never thought you'd ask. Why? How could God allow that? Where is the justice in this? And that's exactly where we find the prophet Habakkuk today. He's looking at the brokenness around him, and he's crying, "Why, God?" When God just told him that he would use the wicked Babylonians to judge the righteous people of Israel who weren't quite so righteous. It didn't seem right. It didn't seem fair. And yet, through the prophet's struggle, God revealed something profound about who he is and how he works. So today, we're looking at the rest of Habakkuk chapter 1, starting with verse 12, and we're going to finish with verse 12. Chapter 1 of verse 2. I've titled this message, "Really? Them? When God uses the wicked to judge his people." Now the topic is basically the sermon subtitle. We're going to explore what happens when God uses wicked people and unjust systems to fulfill his purposes. And it raises a hard question, one that Habakkuk himself asked. Actually, real quick, I'm probably going to say the name Habakkuk in many different ways today. Because up until I heard Monik preach it last week, I was saying Habakkuk, because that's kind of like the English way of saying it. You stress the second to the last syllable. In fact, who's that guy with Goliath in the sling? What was his name? David. But it's actually pronounced David. But no one thinks King David, it's King David. So it's Habakkuk. But as I've been going through practicing my sermon, sometimes I'll say Habakkuk, I'll say Habakkuk, and so I have no idea what I'm going to say as I say it, so just bear with me as we go through the prophet today. But again, Habakkuk or Habakkuk, he's going through some hard times because he's seeing all the evil around him, and then he sees that God just told him he's going to punish the evil with more evil. And so God's going to use, even though God uses unlikely instruments as we go through, we're actually going to see something that happens quite often is anytime there's a sermon, there's three movements. It just happens to work out that way, right? We see three things. We're going to see that real faith doesn't pretend that it's easy. Real faith will bring hard questions to God, and real faith will choose to wait. And so that's our purpose today, to see that genuine or real faith doesn't ignore justice or confusion. It brings honest, raw questions to God. It wrestles deeply with those questions and then learns to trust. And again, this is part of our series that we started last week on Habakkuk. We're calling the series, "What in the World? God?" And that's because the title fits perfectly both with what was happening in Habakkuk's time and also with what's happening in our world today. Okay, so before we get started, in order to really understand what the prophet was feeling, I'm going to have to give you a history lesson. And we're going to basically go over the entire history of Israel, compacted, to let you understand how he feels. But first, a geography lesson. So up behind me, you see the Fertile Crescent. And so we're going to go back to the Bronze Age. So in secular history, Bronze Age was when the humanities transitioned from hunter-gatherer tribes to agricultural societies, living in villages and cities and organized labor. This actually aligns quite well with the Bible and the post-flood narrative when the humanity began to spread out and build cities and form nations. So on the screen is a map of the Fertile Crescent of the ancient Near East. That's basically where the entire Old Testament took forth. And the Fertile Crescent stretched from Egypt and the Nile River all the way over to what's known as Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's modern-day Iraq. And so this Fertile Crescent was one of several early cradles of civilization. You've probably heard of the Indus River Valley and the ancient China. But our focus is on the Fertile Crescent, on the ancient Near East, on Israel. And so not just the Jordan, or not just the Nile River, not just the Mesopotamia area, but also the Jordan River and the land of Canaan. Very important. That's basically Israel, where God called his people. And so that's our geography lesson. So now let's take a look at more geography real quick. So this is a close-up on the land of Canaan, what we now call Israel. If you look, it's very mountainous. It's quite diverse. You do have a small coastal plain on the Mediterranean Sea. It's very mountainous. The Jordan River runs through it. And then on the west side, you have the Arabian Desert. Basically, nobody crossed the Arabian Desert. It was dry. There was no oasis, no 7-Eleven. So basically, the only way to get to Canaan is either from the south, from Egypt, or from the north, where Turkey and Anatolia was. And it was this land where God called his people to live out their faith among the nations. So now, history lesson. So again, the Bronze Age, this is when people started gathering together in villages and cities. You have Egypt, you have the great kingdoms, Old Kingdom, Middle Kingdom, they're building pyramids and temples and vast storehouses. Consolidated kingdom because, one, they had deserts surrounding them. Nobody could really get to them, so they could flourish. And then up north of Israel, what we call modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, the region of Anatolia, you have the Hittite Empire, a very powerful empire, mentioned a lot in the Bible. Historians didn't actually believe they existed until about 50 years ago when they started finding all these records. And there was this strong empire in Turkey that prevented the city-states in Mesopotamia from coming up and around and messing with Canaan. And that's why you see Abraham buying land from the Hittites, because they were around. They were the dominant empire. Okay, so about 2,000 years ago in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, God called Abram. Think about that, Chaldeans, right? We mentioned that last week. God is going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish Israel. The first Israelite was Abram from Chaldea. So technically he's kind of like a Babylonian, right? See how history all works together? This is so amazing. I spent like 4 days putting this opening together and only like 30 minutes. I did more than that on the sermon, but I spent a lot of time on this because it was really amazing to see how God's hand was working all throughout history. So God called Abram and told him to go to the land of Canaan. So Abram went. That was around 2000 BC. As you know, when he got there, within three generations, there was his family became a large clan, a large tribe. There was a famine in the land. They went down to Egypt, and Joseph, who was once enslaved, rose to be second in command, rescued the family. Now they were thriving in Egypt. Now we jump ahead to the Bronze Age collapse. So around 1200 BC, the Bronze Age collapse shook the world. Trade routes failed, empires crumbled, and Egypt's new kingdom was invaded by the mysterious sea people. Egypt survived, but never again regained its own old glory. Now, no one knows the exact cause. Scientists or historians debate this still today. Some point to climate change, volcanic eruptions, or widespread famine. Others believe it was a series of calamities that devastated Egypt, followed by the mass departure of a former slave workforce. That's what the Bible calls the 10 plagues and the Exodus, right? And the result, Egypt, although weakened, remained a wealthy regional power, and they continued to meddle in the Canaanite affairs, but they didn't really expand beyond that. Now, in Mesopotamia, you had the city-states. They weakened, but eventually they were able to consolidate power. And then in Canaan, God's people, after they left Egypt with the Exodus, they went into the Promised Land, and they didn't do what God told them. God told them to clear everybody out of the land. God told them to make him the king, and they didn't do either. They had a cycle of judges, and it's just a horrible time in their history. But even in their disobedience, God worked through history, transforming this loose confederation of tribes into a united kingdom, first under Saul, then under David, who established Jerusalem as his capital around 1,000 B.C. So 2,000 years. 2,000 B.C. was Abraham. 1,000 B.C. was King David. And again, if it wasn't for the Bronze Age collapse, if the empires weren't weakened, David would not have been able to establish his kingdom. Again, God's hand controlling everything. And this was the golden age of Israel's history. They had a king after God's own heart. They had a strong army that defeated every enemy. And there's prosperity and peace throughout the region, at least in Canaan. Then came the Iron Age, around 900 B.C. So to the north, the strong empire of the Hittites has basically disappeared. You had weak city-states that were easily trampled over. To the south, Egypt never regained her former glory, but still had a lot of wealth. So then the wealthy city-states, the strong states in Mesopotamia, wanted that wealth. So basically they said, we're going to go march on Egypt. And that's basically what the Iron Age was. And how'd they get there? Through Canaan. So at this point, Israel is surrounded by very strong empires, and Israel herself is very weak. As you know, Assyria developed and was one of the first world empires to develop. They marched through, completely wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel, northern Judah is the southern kingdom. Kind of confusing with the names, but Assyria actually attacked Judah, destroyed many cities, but then God miraculously saved Jerusalem. You can read about that in Kings King Hezekiah. But after the good King Hezekiah died, his son, steeped in idolatry, led the nation down a bad path. Although Manasseh repented at the end of his reign, the nation was already hardened their heart. His son Amon was even worse, but he only reigned for 2 years. But then they had a good king, Josiah. He found the law. He tore down the high places. He was trying to restore Israel. But then he decided to meddle in world affairs as well. And when God told him not to, you can read it in Chronicles, he decided to work with the Egyptians, who were aligned with the Assyrians, to fight against the Babylonians. And then he died in battle. And again, God had a reason for this. But from Habakkuk's point of view, you see a good king finally on the throne, and then he's cut short in the prime of life. You see Babylon rising. You see Egypt and Assyria coming together, and everything just looks so bad. And that's what Habakkuk is looking into. He sees not only that his own nation is corrupt, people idolatrous, but he despaired that God's promises, how are they going to get fulfilled? How is a descendant of David going to rule on the throne when there are no descendants that he could perceive that followed God? So that's where we are. So again, let me show you these time periods on this Bible timeline. And so one of the handouts actually explains all the different nomenclature on this handout. I've shown this quite a bit because this shows history from beginning to end of the entire Bible. So it's a very good way to, when you read a Bible story, try to put it on this. See what happened before, see what happened afterwards. Just helps make things make sense. And so 2000 B.C. was Abraham and the patriarchs. 1000 B.C. was the United Kingdom under King David, or David. And then 600 B.C. is basically right before, after Israel, northern kingdom's taken off into captivity, never to return. Southern kingdom, Judah, is going to be taken into captivity. That was what Habakkuk received in his first complaint, the word that he received from God. And this is just before that is going to happen. So last week, Monik helped us see Habakkuk's first struggle, his cry, "How long, O Lord?" when God seemed silent as Judah sank deeper into sin. So I've created a chart, put kind of like that highlights what the entire book is about. And as we go through the chapters, we'll reveal more of this chart. As you can see, Habakkuk is challenging God's actions, or his inactivity is what Habakkuk saw. He's troubled. His faith is troubled. So he asked God, "Why aren't you judging Judah's sin?" And God answered, "I will. I will judge Judah's sin with Babylon." I don't think that's what Habakkuk wanted to hear. So today we're going to get to his second complaint. Basically, the book of Habakkuk is two complaints and then a prayer that we'll see. Habakkuk is no longer questioning God's inactivity. He's questioning his inconsistency. How can you punish someone who's bad with someone who's worse? And you're going to have to wait until next week to see the answer. So next week, Monica is going to show us the answer. And this is actually a very short section in the chart behind me, but it's very important. This basically what we're going to see next week is the key to the entire Protestant Reformation, the very backbone of Christianity. Obviously, I'll give you a hint, it has something to do with faith. There's a sneak peek of the chart. You can download it if you want, but I will move on. So before we move on, though, I want to take a quick look at this progression here. You could say the Habakkuk story can be traced through three movements. First, doubt, then debate, and then defend. Some people say that was the prophet himself doubting when he asked some questions at the very beginning of chapter 1. God, what's with all this evil going on in our nation? Why do you allow it? I don't think that Habakkuk himself was filled with doubt. I believe his questions came from faith because of everything that was written. But the people he was writing to, they were full of doubt. And honestly, the world today is full of doubt. There's a book by John Ortberg called Faith and Doubt. And he says about this book, the most important word in the title is the one in the middle. That's because a life of faith is rarely about having no doubt. It's about learning to live between faith and doubt. That middle space, that tension, is where real living faith grows. Got two more quotes from the book. He says, every child is a testimony to God's desire that the world go on. That's a beautiful quote. It's a beautiful reminder that even in a broken world, full of uncertainty and unanswered questions, God hasn't given up on us. Life itself is a divine act, is an act of divine hope. But then, he writes, he doesn't shy away from the hard side of the truth. He writes, the death of a single child calls into question the existence of God. Now that's real. That's what Habakkuk was feeling. The collision between what he believes about God and what he sees out in the world. Not only did Habakkuk's world raise these questions, our world does too. Seemingly more so. We see suffering, injustice, corruption, wars, disease, unanswered prayers, climate change, decay of the family, all these weird things going on. And we ask, God, where are you? And it's in that place between faith and doubt that Habakkuk teaches us how to wrestle honestly and still hold on to God. Now, for centuries, humanity has tried to solve its own problems. One of the biggest efforts was 80 years ago, the United Nations. It was founded to promote peace, cooperation, and justice among the nations. But after eight decades, let's be honest, where has it gotten us? War, pollution, famine, social unrest. The world is still bleeding. The world is broken. Every human attempt to fix the human heart eventually falls short. Now, some say that the next great hope is technology. Maybe AI will solve everything. Artificial intelligence can think faster, it can dig deeper, it can process more, predict better. But can it love? Can it forgive? Can it heal the human soul? And actually, what could go wrong with AI? So whether it's politics, power, or progress, every generation keeps searching for the answer. But there's really only one real answer. His name is God. And that's exactly where the prophet Habakkuk turns, not to human solutions, but to God himself. When everything around him was falling apart, he didn't walk away from God. He walks towards them, questions and all. So today, as we study God's Word, we're going to see how faith responds when life doesn't make sense. Habakkuk's going to show us three things that real faith can do. Faith can question honestly. It doesn't pretend that it's easy. Faith can struggle deeply. It brings the hard questions to God. And faith waits expectantly. It chooses to wait for His response. Let's go ahead and take a look at this first section. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now the first thing to take note of is how Habakkuk approaches God. He doesn't storm in with anger and demand answers. He doesn't treat God like a genie who can grant three wishes if you say the right words. He doesn't talk to God like an AI chatbot, where you type in your problems and expect a perfectly generated answer. No. Habakkuk comes to God as a believer who knows who he is talking to. Look at his words. O Lord my God, my Holy One, O Rock. Even in his confusion, he anchors himself in God's character. He reminds himself, You are everlasting. You are holy. You are my Rock. So before he brings his complaint, he brings his confidence in who God is. That's such an important reminder to us. Real faith doesn't begin by demanding answers. It begins by remembering who we're talking to. Real faith acknowledges God's sovereignty. Before you go tell God what you don't understand, affirm what you know to be true. As you know, feelings change, circumstances shift, but God's character stays the same. So before you cry out in confusion, start where Habakkuk starts, with confidence in God's sovereignty. So Habakkuk continues the rest of verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You can almost hear the emotion in his voice. This isn't some cold theology. This is a man who's struggling to understand, how could a holy God use a nation more corrupt than Judah to bring judgment? He's not denying God's holiness. He's wrestling with it. This brings us to the second truth about real faith. Faith can question honestly because it appeals to God's character. Habakkuk's question doesn't come from unbelief, it comes from faith. The stronger you believe in God's goodness, the harder it is to reconcile what you see in the world around you. And you say, God, you're pure, you're holy. Why does this evil go unpunished? That's not disbelief. That's faith saying, God, I know who you are, but what I see doesn't fit. Help me to understand. And Habakkuk isn't turning away from God in doubt. He's turning towards God in confusion. That's what honest faith does. It takes its questions to the only one big enough to answer them. Okay, a little sidetrack here. Notice what Habakkuk affirms, and he says, Are you not from everlasting? Again, a rhetorical question. He knows God is from everlasting. If you look at this timeline that I've shown many times, you have open circles at the beginning and the end. These remind us that God has no beginning, has no end. Before the creation of the world, God was eternal. At the end of creation, God is eternal. He's outside of time itself. Now, science tells us that everything has a cause. That's the law of cause and effect. The universe began. Even the Big Bang had a starting point, which means it had to be caused by something outside of space, time, and matter. Now, scientists now are trying to say that the Big Bang will eventually stretch out and then come collapse upon itself and then start all over. Collapse and expand, expand and collapse. But something had to start that cycle. Who started the first cycle? Only an eternal, uncaused being can be the ultimate cause. That's exactly who God is. From everlasting to everlasting. From eternity to eternity. So speaking of eternity, we can't even begin to imagine how long that is. At the funeral for that young baby girl who passed away just after 5 days, a priest gave a beautiful illustration, illustrating that even though the baby was only on this earth for 5 days, she will spend eternity with God. So here's how he tried to explain eternity. Imagine a small butterfly lands on a boulder the size of a man. The butterfly is flapping its tiny little wings, and the air it moves is so gentle that you wouldn't even notice it if it had landed on your hand. But it's there. And so imagine that those faint currents of air slowly, imperceptibly begin to wear away particles of the rock, just a few at a time. Given enough time, that butterfly, just by flapping its wings, would turn that entire boulder to dust. Now imagine not just one boulder, but a whole field of them, an endless stretch of stone. Now imagine not just the little boulders that were in the field. Imagine the giant rock. This is actually in the Mojave Desert in California. It stands 7 stories tall and is considered the largest freestanding boulder in North America. Think about that. Solid granite, unmoving, weathered by centuries of sun and sand. Now picture that tiny little butterfly on top of that rock, flapping its little wings. Day after day, century after century, millennia after millennia. If somehow, if that faint breeze could wear away even that giant grain of granite at a time, it would still take longer than that we can fathom for the rock to become dust. But yet, every particle of that enormous boulder, every mountain on earth, were worn down to nothing by time. Eternity would only have just begun. Again, we can't comprehend. It's beyond our comprehension. But we have a God who created us to be part of that with Him. And that's what Habakkuk means when he calls God from everlasting. He isn't just the oldest being in the existence. He is existence itself. The uncaused, unending one who stands before time and beyond time. And that's the God that Habakkuk is talking to. The same eternal God who answers our prayers today. And then he then goes on to say, we shall not die. So when he says that, he's not just making a personal statement about him and his family. He's talking about God's promises, God's covenantal promises to the nation of Israel. Those covenants are found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And basically, no matter what judgment came, God will not abandon His people. On the screen behind me, you see a few of those promises. More details can be found at the end of the sermon notes that are found online, WhatsApp, and in the Zoom chat. There's actually 6 total promises that I mentioned. 4 are still awaiting fulfillment for the nation of Israel. Full possession and lasting peace in the land. National repentance and salvation. The new covenant fully realized in Israel. Israel's future role among the nations. We read about these covenants that God made both in the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament affirms that Israel still exists, has a right to exist, and will continue to exist until they are saved by God in the future. Now, 2 of the promises have been superseded or are shared with Israel by the church. The restoration of the Davidic kingdom was done in part when Jesus came, when the thorn was placed upon him, and on the grave it was written, King of the Jews, the first king since the last one was taken off right before they were taken into captivity. The eternal king. He's already, but not yet, because he will come again in glory to establish his final kingdom on this earth. So that is a shared promise with the church. And so, well, we see that even in the face of judgment, Habakkuk could say, we shall not die, because he knew that God's covenantal promises will not fall. But he doesn't understand what God is doing to fulfill those covenants. And that's where the tension comes in. The same faith that remembers God's promises sometimes wrestles with God's plan. That brings us to our second truth. Faith can struggle deeply. Real faith can bring the hard questions to God. Real faith says, Lord, I believe you're good. I don't understand how this fits. And that's where Habakkuk goes next. Verses 14 through 17, as he watches the wicked seem to win. And he asks a question every believer has asked at some point. God, why do you allow this? So Habakkuk says, you, speaking to God, God made mankind like fish of the sea, he like crawling things that have no ruler. Then when he says he's talking about the Babylonians. He, the Babylonians, bring all of them up with a hook. He, the Babylonians, drag them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he, the Babylonian, sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? We see the same thing today with the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, the rich living off the backs and shoulders of the poor of the workers. Some things continue. And so this is a very vivid picture. People like fish, helpless before a merciless fisherman. And again, Babylon is obviously the fisherman. Habakkuk sees them sweeping up nations as easily as a fisherman pulls his catch. But it's not just their cruelty that disturbs them. There's something else that should pop out. So arrogance. The fisherman doesn't thank God for the catch. He worships his own net. He idolizes his own work of his hands. He idolizes the very tools of his success, boasting in his own strength. We see plenty of warnings about that in the Bible, don't we? So Habakkuk is shocked, not only by Babylon's violence and idolatry, but more by God's apparent silence. That brings us back to our outline. We've seen that faith can question honestly. We now see in the second section where faith can struggle deeply. And this is where Habakkuk wrestles hardest, when what we know about God collides with what we see in the world. Let's look at what real faith does in moments like that. First, real faith will wrestle with God's plan. Habakkuk doesn't hide his frustration. He brings his confusion right in the prayer. That's what real faith does. It doesn't pretend that everything is fine and say, it says instead, Lord, this doesn't make sense, but I'm still coming to you. Sometimes faith means trusting when the scoreboard looks wrong. It looks like evil is winning. It looks like the bad guys are ahead, but God hasn't blown the final whistle yet. When the plan feels unclear, real faith keeps wrestling with God instead of walking away from God. The second thing we see is that real faith waits through apparent injustice. So Habakkuk watches Babylon rise, and he can't understand why God allows it. But instead of blaming God, he keeps trusting God. That's what mature faith looks like. It says, Lord, I don't get this, but I still believe you're good. Even when evil seems unchecked, faith keeps talking to God, not about him. You see, people who are angry, they're angry with God. They stop talking to God and they just complain about their anger about God. That's what atheists do a lot. They claim they don't believe in God, but yet they're angry with them. How can you be angry with someone you don't believe in? It's confusion. But that's what happens when you stop turning to God. You may get angry with God. Because once you stop talking to God, the relationship starts to die. So faith that struggles honestly can still cling tenaciously, holding on even when it doesn't yet understand what God is doing. You ever wonder what that fish thinks about when it's caught? It struggles, it panics, but the fish really has no understanding what's happening above the water. It just cannot comprehend. Now, some people will think, so the world above the water is completely beyond its grasp. Now, some people will think that humans are like that when it comes to God. We are like the fish, and in our limited mind, we are incapable of understanding who God is. That's called transcendence. That's the belief that God is so utterly remote and removed that we couldn't possibly understand him. We couldn't even see him if he were to reveal himself. It would be beyond our comprehension. But that's a wrong impression to take of God. Instead, God has revealed himself to us through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. In Habakkuk's story, we could see that the nation of Judah is like the fish, and they're caught in a situation they cannot understand. But we need to remember that God, who created the fish, allowed the fishermen, the Babylonians in this case, the evil Babylonians, to catch them, because it's part of God's plan. We don't quite understand it yet ourselves, but we have a God who stepped into history. We know he is guiding us, and we know that all things work for good for those who love him and are called to his purposes. He has a purpose that will work its way in the end. Now, if we stop there, we might think that God is like that distant fisherman, far above and unreachable, but that's not the God of the Bible. The same God who reigns above creation also dwells within it. He's not only transcendent, far beyond our comprehension, he's immanent. That's the opposite, but it's both for him. He's deeply involved and personally near. He didn't just design the sea and walk away. He controls the currents, every wave, every life form within that sea that swims within it. He controls. So that means when Judah was suffering in Habakkuk's time, God wasn't absent. He's still controlling. When our world is suffering today, God is not absent. He's still controlling. The God who's beyond our understanding is also closer than our next breath. And that's why Habakkuk could keep waiting, because he believed the God who seemed silent was still near. And that brings us to our final truth about faith. Faith waits expectantly. Habakkuk has wrestled with his doubts. He's questioned God's plan. He poured out his heart. And now, having said all that he can say, he chooses to step back and wait. Let's read what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower. I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." So that's his response. Such a powerful image. The prophet standing at his post, watching and waiting. He doesn't walk away in despair. He positions himself in expectation. It's because real faith doesn't demand immediate answers. Real faith waits because it knows God is not done speaking. An example of faith waiting patiently can be found in Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins. This is found in Matthew chapter 25. 10 young women were waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. All of them had lamps, but only 5 of them had brought extra oil. The night grew long, the bridegroom delayed, and eventually they all grew drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight came the cry, "Here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him." The wise virgins trimmed their lamps and entered the wedding feast. The foolish ones were left outside because they hadn't prepared. The point Jesus made was simple. The waiting may be long, but the bridegroom will come. Faith that waits expectantly keeps its lamps burning. It's faith that, it stays watchful, steady and ready, even when the night feels endless. That's what Habakkuk's doing in chapter 2. He's standing in his post, trusting that the God who seems silent is still near. And when that appointed time comes, God will speak. We talk about faith that waits expectantly. We can't help but think of those who are waiting right now. Based on a recently approved ceasefire, the last remaining Israeli hostages are expected to be released by Hamas by noon on Monday. That's tomorrow, October 13th. Can you imagine the tension of that waiting? 2 years now, families have been counting the hours, the days, the months, the years, praying that these promises would hold. And for 2 years, they had no control over the outcome, but all they could do was cling to hope. It's that kind of waiting that captures exactly what faith does. It keeps believing when there's no guarantee in sight. It keeps hoping that the one who hears will act, that light will break through the longest night. And if human agreements can stir that kind of expectation, how much more should we trust the promises of a God who never breaks His word? And closer to home, our own church is in a season of waiting. We've prayed, we've sought the Lord, we continue to trust Him to bring the right shepherd in His perfect time. Sometimes it feels slow, like nothing is happening. But in the silence, God is shaping both the shepherd and the flock. He is preparing hearts, building patience, and strengthening faith. Waiting is never wasted when God is the one we're waiting on. And that's where Habakkuk leaves us, standing at his watch, trusting that the God who seems silent is still faithful. Faith can question honestly. Faith can struggle deeply. Faith can wait expectantly. Habakkuk didn't have all the answers, but he had a faithful God, and so do we. The same God who ruled in Habakkuk's day when Judah was facing annihilation and destruction from the Babylonian Empire is still ruling today, even when we are facing our own battles, battles with uncertainty and fear, battles in our homes and family, battles for faith in a world that seems upside down. And yet, through it all, God remains the same. Still sovereign, still merciful, still faithful to His promises. Which brings us full circle to His gospel, the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness. The God who did not abandon His people in Habakkuk's day has not abandoned us either. That raises an important question. How do we receive this faithfulness? How do we become part of God's family? The people His promises, the people He promises never to leave or forsake. The answer is found in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. The same faithful God who spoke to Habakkuk stepped into our world in the person of His Son to take our sin, our fear, our guilt to the cross. And through His death and resurrection, we are invited into a relationship not based on our performance, but on His perfect faithfulness. And that's why our closing song today is a perfect response, because every note reminds us of who he is and what He's done. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning to Thee. Let us pray. Lord God, You are eternal, holy, and faithful. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Like Habakkuk, we often find ourselves questioning what we see in this world. The injustice, the waiting, the silence. Yet in those moments, you invite us not to walk away, but to draw near, to stand on the watchtower, and to listen. Teach us, O Lord, to wait with faith, not fear. To trust that even when we don't understand your ways, your purposes are still unfolding in perfect wisdom and love. Strengthen our heart to stand firm, to pray honestly, and to remain faithful while we wait for your answer. As we go, may our doubts lead us to deeper faith, our questions lead us to greater trust, and our waiting draw us closer to you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock, our Redeemer, our watchtower. Amen.